Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. We are going to be making our way to Joshua 14 in just a moment. Before we go there, though, I did want to address a subject that I talked about a little bit last class. We didn't have time to get into it. I had a few people come up to me after class and offer some of their thoughts on the subject, and I think it's important for us to consider, especially in the day and age we live, to think about some of the charges that people might make against our God and against the accounts here in Joshua. You remember last week we ended with Joshua chapter 11, verse 11, saying that they struck all the people who were in the city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing, and they burned Hazor with fire. Also in verse 14, it says, all the spoil of the cities, the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. They struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. And then we have in verse 20 this statement, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, there's a charge that is made among skeptics and atheists who attack the Bible that God is a God that, the God of the Bible is a God that is genocidal. I have a book in my library entitled The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. On verse page 31 of that book, he says that God's a culprit of infanticide. He's genocidal. He commanded the exterminations of entire peoples. And so just as we, all of us can look back at the atrocities, you know, in the Second World War with Hitler and other leaders during that time who just took out whole swaths of people, groups of people, just because of their race. We all recognize that that type of thing is evil, and so they're charging God with the same type of evil here, and then also that the even the children would be killed in such a slaughter is something that they bring up as well. In fact, on another occasion, later on when they're in the land, you remember that God gave the command to Saul that he should destroy the children of Amalek, and in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, it says that he should kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey. And so you even have the children, the infants of these peoples being killed as well. So I decided not to open up a can of worms on this subject last week because we just had 2 minutes left. But I figure before we go on into chapter 14, that it might be good to review a few principles and to consider a few things about this so that, you know, we have some thoughts about it before we move on and not just dismiss it. So, I don't know, maybe I should give a few principles first. Do you remember that the reason that God was bringing Israel into the land of Canaan was not just because God hated the Canaanites arbitrarily, as if somehow the race or the nation, somebody's race was what God was hating. It was because there was wickedness found in them. All the way back in Genesis chapter 15, God said in verse 13 that he would bring Abraham into this land that he was wandering in. And in verse 16, he says, in the fourth generation after your descendants are in Egypt for 400 years, they will return here, but not right now because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's not yet full. And you have this image, both in the prophets and here in Genesis, even in the book of Revelation, of filling up or completing something until God's cup of wrath, in a sense, is full in it. Overflows. So God is a long-suffering God. He's a patient God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that's why he's long-suffering to us, because he's not willing that we should perish. So in the opening chapters of the Bible, we find that even though God is a God of justice that will punish people, he also allows them time to repent. Didn't he do this when he destroyed most of the world in the flood? You know, when you look at Genesis 6, was God just being capricious and one day just decides on a whim to kill everybody? Or is he a holy God that required people to live a certain way, and because they were bent on evil, eventually he had to punish them? You know, it says that the thoughts of man's hearts were only evil continually there in Genesis 6. And so it seems as if for 120 years, he still gave them space to repent, even after that statement is made. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, was preaching to them, Peter tells us, for that time. And so God's Spirit strove with man for 120 years, and then he destroyed them by means of a flood. So what about the people of the land of Canaan? It says in Genesis 15, their iniquity was not yet full. They were involved in iniquity, but God was giving them time. And if they were still bent on it and still going to involve themselves in it, at some point, God would have enough. You know, he'd be up to here with it, and then his legal wrath would be expressed in this. So look with me at a few verses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and then you can offer your thoughts here. Verse 44 of Leviticus 11, you remember that God gives the clean and unclean things, and he gives this principle here that you shall not defile yourselves. Why? Verse 45, for I, the Lord, who bring you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, I am a holy God. Therefore, you should be holy, for I am holy. Now, this principle is stated many times, but particularly in the book of Leviticus, where do you remember what the high priest had on the mitre that was on his head? Holiness to the Lord. You know, God is a holy, he's a just God. He does not view sin the way that we do. We tend to sometimes make excuses or think it's not that big of a deal. But God is a just God, and he can't look upon iniquity, Habakkuk says. So in Leviticus 18, we have some of the sins of the people of the land that they were engaged in. It says, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. If you go through Leviticus 18, you'll find a whole host of sexual sins that are forbidden there. God uses a kind of a euphemistic phrase, a softer phrase to talk about being involved in these kinds of fornication by saying, you shall not uncover their nakedness. You see, the Bible always talks about these things on a high plane. It doesn't get down into explicit things like that all the time like we tend to do today. And so it says you shall not do all these things, and you also shall not, not only fornication, but also their child sacrifice that they were involving themselves in. And then verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. And so with all that said, he then says this in verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by these things all of the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Do you remember early on in the book, in the Bible, in Genesis 4, when innocent blood was shed for the first time, when Cain killed Abel, what was that blood like in God's ears? Yeah, God's justice could not stand that. It cried out to him from the ground. And so he says to Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me. So when innocent children are killed, what is that in the ears of holy and righteous God? When all of these iniquities are taking place, sexual sins, immorality, these false gods are being worshipped, obviously that is an affront to God and to what belongs to him. And so he had been patient, long-suffering with these nations, but after giving them time to repent, the period of probation was over, and the time for punishment was upon them. And so it wasn't so much that Israel was more righteous than these nations. That wasn't the reason. Again, like I said in Joshua 5, you know, the commander of the Lord's army doesn't say, I'm on your side or I'm on their side. He says, no, it's about God punishing iniquity. So he goes into chapter 19 of Leviticus saying, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So it's a failure of us to understand the holiness of God in trying to say, well, people don't need to die for wickedness. In Leviticus 19, in verse 17 and 18, you remember that God even commanded there that you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So God taught loving individuals, but notice involved in loving individuals is also saying that somebody has to be punished for crimes that they perpetrate. So in Leviticus 24, verse 17, you know, a lot of people will bring up, well, God said you shall not kill, and yet he kills these people here. Well, the prohibition in the Ten Commandments was against murder. But if somebody committed murder, what was the punishment then for them? Death. And it's not murder to put the murderers to death. And so in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17, we have this command given, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. It's not murder to put a murderer to death. Look at verse 21. It's stated again, you know, if you kill an animal, you'll restore it, but if you kill a man, you'll be put to death. So as I said before, the reason that God is doing these things is because of their iniquity, their sin that has to be punished. And Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 says, do not think in your heart, God talking to Israel, that the Lord God has given you this land or cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, that harkens back to this idea, you remember in chapter 11, in verse 20, where we were talking about how this was part of the Lord's will, that they would be hardened and then they would find no mercy. Now, in talking about the sovereignty of God, and we, you know, we've talked about this before, and especially, you know, even with Moses, the Bible does phrase things in some ways that God would harden somebody's heart. But do they have a choice in whether their heart is hardened or not? I mean, it is even stated, you know, in Exodus 8 of Pharaoh that he hardened his own heart. Did the Lord harden his heart? Well, the Lord kept doing these signs, and because of a result of how he took that, he decided to be hardened. You know, the sun, and you know, if it's a 90 degrees outside and you put some clay out in the sun, it's going to harden. If you put a stick of butter out in the sun, it's going to melt. So it depends on what kind of heart we have, whether our hearts are melted or hardened by the Lord's doings. And so God had promised that he would give Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants this land. And doesn't our God have the foresight and the foreknowledge to know that these people, he's going to give them time to repent, but they're going to be hardened and they're going to continually harden their hearts before him until he knows that he's going to have to punish them one day. And so because of that, he didn't make the decision for them, but he had the foreknowledge to know that that was going to happen. And so he was going to punish them. And then he was going to show an example of what he required of man through a nation that he would give that land to, the nation of Israel. In chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, the Bible says in verse 9, Moses is talking to the people, he says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, a soothsayer, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one that calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord because of the abominations of the Lord your God. That's why he drives them out from before you. So it's important to realize that aspect about God's nature. Now, let me ask you this, and you all can provide further comments if you want. We don't have a whole bunch of time, but did the Canaanites have no opportunity of knowing what God required of them? Do you think that they had some opportunity to know what they should have been doing, how they should have been living their lives? Yeah, so what Mark's saying, I don't know if you heard him, but patriarchal law, that in the sense of, we call that patriarchal law because before the law of Moses was given, God particularly revealed his requirements to the fathers of families. And so patriarchy in that sense continued on behind the scenes, even though the Old Testament focuses on Israel and their law of Moses. But the law of Moses was just given to that one nation. And so, yeah, they weren't required to worship at the tabernacle like Israel was. But they certainly had the opportunity to know right from wrong and know what pleased God. And there are some glimpses of this as you're reading through the Bible. I know this is not the, you know, Balaam is not the best example, but as you go through Numbers 22 through 24, Balaam is supposed to be a prophet of the Lord, right? And yet, he's always communicating with Balak, the Moabite king. So evidently, you know, he was supposed to speak what God told him. So Balaam was not what he was supposed to be because he kept wanting to make a bargain or deal with Balak. He was enticed by his riches. But doesn't that show you that there were prophets? There was communication to these foreign nations. God's will was expressed to them. You know, you have some prophets in the Old Testament that weren't sent to Israel but were sent to other nations like Assyria. Do you remember where Jonah was supposed to go? Yeah, and once he finally got convinced to go there, what did they do in Jonah 3? They repented. They, you know, sackcloth and ashes, they humbled themselves. A fast was proclaimed, and they staved off destruction. Now, Nahum came about 100 years later, and Nahum preached for them to repent, and they didn't repent, and they were destroyed then. But what I'm saying is, the Bible is giving us, doesn't give us everything, all of the history of man. It gives us a scope of God's, what God is doing through a particular nation. So there, you know, there might have been a lot of communication that God had to these other nations that are just not found within the narrow scope of what the Bible is telling us about the origins of Christ coming into the world. You see what I'm saying? And so the Bible doesn't tell us everything that we might be curious about or everything that happened, but it has a particular reason why it includes the details that it does. And so these nations, it seems, certainly did have revelation from the Lord. And in regard to the children, you know, children don't bear the guilt of their parents. But as we're going to look here today, do they sometimes suffer hardship because of bad decisions or sins that their parents commit? You know, the Bible says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, God says, "Behold, all souls are mine." And we usually think, you know, I think about my children as, you know, I think about it, my Noah or my Amelia. But really, ultimately, they're not mine. The Lord is the one who's created this spirit within them, Zechariah 12, verse 1. And so they really belong to the Lord, and they're just on loan for me to rear them in the right way so that they can return to him in eternity. That's the, you know, the bird's eye picture of this. That's, you know, God's view of this. And we tend to be so you know, so short-sighted in the way that we think about things. So, you know, obviously, God is the Father of our spirits, Hebrews 12, verse 9. He forms the spirit within man, Zechariah 12, 1, and he gives us children. But, it, you know, Ezekiel goes on to talk about in chapter 18 there that if there's a righteous man who has a wicked son, grows, you know, the son grows up to be a wicked man, will the righteous man bear guilt for his son? Or vice versa, if there's a wicked man and he bears a son and the son grows up to not be like his father, to choose not to do wickedly but to follow the Lord, God won't hold the son that's righteous guilty for his father's sins. And so he sums it up by saying in verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And so children aren't born sinners, they're born pure and holy, righteous, you know, God does not create an evil spirit, but they are, in a sense, safe. You know, they don't know good from evil yet, and yet they might suffer hardship because of the sins of their parents. One of the things we're going to be looking at today in dividing the land is, do you remember that they were supposed to do this 40 years earlier? And why did this nation now that is inheriting the land, the great majority of them were what age? Or, you know, when they were supposed to be inheriting the land? They were supposed to be, originally they were young. But this was delayed 40 years because of their parents' decisions. And so in Numbers 14:29, when, you know, they all wept and said, we can't take the land, the sentence is given that the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, and all of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. So everybody that was above 20 years old, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter into the land which I swore that you shall dwell in, but your little ones, whom you said will be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. And then notice this in verse 33 of Numbers 14. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity. So this younger generation wandered 40 years. They were shepherds in the wilderness, and they bore the brunt of the infidelity of their parents until their parents, their carcasses died and were consumed in the wilderness. Bobby, you have something? And so, you know, you have children here that don't know right from wrong. You know, Moses said in Deuteronomy 1:39, he says, moreover, your little ones and your children who you say would be victims, who today have, notice, no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. So because they didn't have knowledge of good and evil, they were innocent. But they did have to bear some of the hardships of wandering in the wilderness because of their parents' and their decisions. So when an innocent child dies, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 says, the spirit goes to God who gave it. You remember when David, because of David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, killing Uriah the Hittite, what happened to David's child that was born to Bathsheba? It died. Was it because of any sin on its part? No. But that child went where? Well, David said in 2 Samuel 12, 23, now he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So David said, if I get my life right with God and I follow him, I can see my child again. And so a child that, you know, somebody that is young, that doesn't know good from evil, they're innocent and they will go to be with God. When you think about these children that were killed in this conquest of Canaan, if they had been allowed to live with their parents rearing them, how do you think they would have turned out? God, for generations, has been patient. And what's happened? Each generation has passed on the habits of going against the Lord. So these children that died, yes, they died in the, you know, in the conquest of Canaan, but ultimately, eternally, where did the spirits go? Where did the spirits of these children go? To be with God. Now, you know, of course, the parents died as well, but, you know, a child dying is a horrific thing. You know, we've had that in our family a few years ago with my niece. You know, my brother and his wife know exactly where she is. And I've sat in the nursing homes, and I've talked to people who have adult children, and they know that their adult children are not right with God. And tears are streaming down their face because they know they're about to die, and they don't know if they'll see their children again. Because they're right with the Lord, but their children who are in their 40s and 50s have hardened their hearts against him, and they don't have any confidence that they'll see them in heaven in eternity. You see, those children that are innocent that die, they're with the Lord. They're going to be given better protection and be with him in heaven forever than anything that this life could offer. So in that sense, God is merciful, isn't he, to these children that were killed in the conquest of Canaan. Does anybody have any other comments or questions, ideas on that before we go on? Yeah, you know, we tend to, in our day and age, just like in any day and age, highlight, we think the best is to have a good, comfortable life here. But ultimately, that, you know, I mean, what at best, you're going to have a few, you know, a few decades here, and then you're going to die, and everybody you know is going to die, and things like that. So, I think that's why this is hard for people that are skeptics or attack the Bible to see, is because they're not going to take time to understand how God is infinite, how he is holy, how he is just, how there's life after this. Because they think all that we have is the here and now, it becomes hard for them to really see, you know, this. Nathan talked to me a little bit about people using these passages to justify, you know, driving out the natives that were in this continent. Of course, God, time and again, miraculously displayed his credentials, that this is what he wanted done. However, people that came into this continent and started moving west and doing all that with the natives that were here, did they have the miraculous signs of God that God wanted us to possess this land? No. And so it's certainly an abuse of Scripture to take something that God did in history with miraculous signs and say, well, and somehow apply, act as if America is Canaan, and insert it any other place in the, you know, in the history of mankind, and use that as justification. You know, it really rips that out of context. And we've had conversations like that before, when, you know, people will go to passages in the New Testament to justify slavery. They did that in the 18th, 19th centuries here in this country. And of course, what we had here is quite a bit different from maybe some of the slavery that they had in first century times. But with all that said, we've probably taken enough time, most of my time already. Let's go ahead and go into Joshua 14 and look a little bit at what's being said here. God is fulfilling his promise that he would give all the land to Israel. Of course, part of the premillennial doctrine is that Israel still is still going to inherit all the land of Canaan, and they claim that God never really gave it to them. They haven't read Joshua, though, because Joshua 11, you know, ended with this idea that Joshua was giving this land to the people as the Lord had commanded Moses, because God's making good on his promise. In Joshua 21, verse 43, the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. They took possession of it and dwelt therein. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, does that sound like they didn't receive the land or didn't receive the promise, and that promise is still yet to be fulfilled? It's pretty plain there in Joshua 21. And Joshua 23, verse 14, Joshua says, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and in all your souls, that not one thing has failed of the good things which the Lord your God has spoken concerning you. All have come to pass. Not a word of them has failed." And so God is giving them the land, and he's making good on this land promise, even though Israel was unfaithful. It's kind of like what we find, you know, in the book of Romans, when you know, Paul says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." You know, even if men fail on their part, God still is true to his promises, and he brings them to pass. Now, because of their unfaithfulness, this had to be stalled for 40 years, but God's still making good on this promise. And so here you find that, you know, even though Israel is unfaithful, we've read those passages in Numbers 13 and 14 about that, Your book quotes Hebrews 3, which talks about how they did not enter into the rest, but their carcasses died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Now this next generation is inheriting the land, and Canaan is going to be divided among the 12 tribes. Technically, there's 13 tribes. Why is there 13 when there was only 12 sons of Jacob? Yeah, Joseph had two sons, Manasseh, which means forgetful, because in Egypt he said, God has caused me to forget all my father's house and my suffering. And then his second born, Ephraim. And those two actually obtained an inheritance on equal standing with the rest of the children of Jacob. So you remember Jacob said in Genesis 48, to Joseph, now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they are as mine. They are as Reuben and Simeon. They shall be mine. In the book of Genesis, you had this cultural thing, primogeniture, which was the firstborn child got a double portion. Right? And that seems unfair, but you know, really, God is overturning that at every turn. It's Abel and not Cain. It's Jacob instead of Esau. You know, it's Joseph instead of Reuben. Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, but Reuben was really the firstborn, but because of his adultery and some of the other things he did, he fell out of favor with his father. And so Joseph, in a sense, gets a double portion by both of his sons standing on equal footing with the inheritance that that they're going to receive. So, so here Israel is coming to the land, and you know, they were not faithful before, but now they're going to receive it. Now, I want to say this about, as you're reading through the book of Numbers, you know, you go to Numbers chapters 1 and 2, and Numbers 2 tells us there were 603,550 men that were able to go to war, you know, above 20 years of age. And this is the numbers of the different tribes at that census at the beginning. And then in, I think, Numbers 26, is it? There's the second census after they wander through the wilderness, and there's some changes in these numbers. But you see, some tribes are big. You know, like Judah, by the second census, they have 76,500 men able to go to war. And you compare that with, you know, maybe Simeon, who originally had 59, but now they're down to 22,200 by the second census. So obviously these are not all the same in their sizes. And so what God is doing is he's going to divide up the land and give portions that will fit for the different populations of these tribes. And we know that not all land is as inhabitable as other. You know, some land, some portions might have many cities and many people might be able to dwell in it. Other portions might be very mountainous or just it'd be very hard for there to be a lot of people to dwell in. So, you know, Judah is a bigger one, and as you see there in yellow, you know, it's one of the bigger ones on here. But some of these smaller ones, you know, are not given as much. Now, Dan is a big tribe, but you notice, look here at all of these cities that are in that gray that makes up Dan. And so God is giving them enough place for them to dwell in these different places according to the size of the various tribes. So the Lord's going to give it to them by lot. So you notice here in Joshua 14, it says, these are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar, the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. And then notice verse 2, their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. So we're looking at nine and a half tribes here. Why is there a half tribe? What? There were some that had an inheritance on the east side of Jordan, right? And they already made that agreement with Moses. So you have Manasseh, right? Half the tribe of Manasseh is the one that, you know, they're going to have half portion here, and they had a half portion on the other side of the Jordan River. So Moses had given inheritance to two and a half tribes on the other side of Jordan. And so he's not giving those inheritance here. And he's also not going to give an inheritance as far as a certain territory to what tribe? Levi. They're going to have 48 cities. Six of those will be cities of refuge to which people can flee if they are guilty of manslaughter, and they will be protected if they get in the gates of those cities. And those are distributed so that you can make it in about a day's journey. So the Levites, you remember, are the ones that are to serve God. He redeemed them. Instead of the firstborn in Egypt, he said he would take the Levites. And so they aren't given a territory per se, but they are given some cities in this land of Canaan. Now, these are given by lot. And as we find, God divides this up. He controls the lot and shows who needs what in order to have enough territory in place for their people. So in verse 52 of Numbers 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who numbered them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot of their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller." So that's why I gave you those numbers ahead of time, just to show you that obviously these are not all equal in their numbers. Some need larger, and the lots are going to fall in proportion to the census. Chapter 33, verse 54 says, "You shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. Therefore, everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot." Now, in Joshua 18, the rest of the tribes are given their inheritance. Not all 9.5 of these get them here, but the tabernacle is moved to Shiloh, and the rest of them are given in chapter 18. And when we read in chapter 18, we find in verse 6 that it says, "You shall survey the land in 7 parts, bring the survey here to me, and I might cast lots to you here before the Lord our God." And so they cast lots, the men arose to go away, surveying, and they said, "Go walk the land, survey it, come back to me, and I'll cast lots here before the Lord in Shiloh." And so in verse 10, Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and he divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. You remember Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. As late as Acts chapter 1, how was Matthias chosen to replace Judas as an apostle? They cast their lot in the lap, and the Lord selected him to have the right heart to take that position as being one of the apostles. Now, our narrative focuses on Caleb, particularly, and his request, and he's the main one we're going to look at for the remainder of this lesson. You remember that Caleb was the other faithful spy. In Numbers 13, he was the one that said, you know, God can give it to us. Don't faint. You know, if we're faithful to God, he can give us this land. And, of course, Joshua and Caleb are the only ones that, you know, they stood against the majority. And yet, what did they have to do? They had to suffer the hardships of wandering in the wilderness as well, even though it wasn't their decision. So here you have Caleb. And notice that Caleb is a member of the Kenizzites, which was a family clan of the tribe of Judah. In chapter 15, verse 17, it talks about Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb. So that's the family of Kenaz, the Kenizzites. And so here Caleb comes with the men of Judah to make a claim on the portion of land that he wants to inherit. Caleb's courageous. He's not afraid of the enemies that lie before him because he knows God is faithful. Just as he was full of faith and trust in God back in Numbers 13, he still has the same good attitude here. And he mentions here in chapter 14, verse 9, that Moses swore, gave this oath, "Surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever. Because you wholly followed the Lord." You remember Moses had mentioned in Deuteronomy 1:36 that he mentions, "Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving this land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord." Evidently, there was an oath there that the Numbers account and Deuteronomy don't particularly mention that Caleb mentions here. So Caleb says that Moses had sworn with an oath that God would give him this this portion of the land. And so in verses 10 through 15 here, Caleb says this, "Now behold, the Lord God has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years ever since the Lord spake his word to Moses while I was wandering in the wilderness. And here I am this day, 85 years old. And yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in." A couple things about this. He was 40 when he first spied out the land. 45 years have passed. You know, they wandered 40 years. It took 5 years to do these conquests that we've studied so far in Joshua. And notice that he attributes it to the Lord. The Lord had preserved him. The Lord had helped keep him strong so that he could see the Lord bring this oath to him. And also his strength is going to be important in that he is asking for this mountain. Notice verse 12. "Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in his day. For you have heard in that day how the Anakim were there." You know, you remember in Numbers 13:33, one of the reasons they didn't want to go into the land was why? The children of Anak are giants, right? And so Caleb's not afraid. You know, he knows that the Lord can give them into his hand, and he's just as strong as he was when he was 40. Now, how many 85-year-olds in here can say that? And can say, you know, give me this mountain, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go and lead a battle, because I know I can trust in the Lord and I have the strength to carry on. And he's going to do this amazing thing when he's 85 years old. And so God's able to accomplish something great even with people that are octogenarians. So here you have Caleb asking for this mountain. And the Bible says that Caleb was given the city of Hebron. Here's a map, a little bit of layout. This, you know, red line is where the 12 spies went when they originally went in the land. And you notice as you're reading in Numbers 13 that they went through this portion of Hebron. And in the map, you see the brown is the high part. And so I think that when he says this mountain is that particularly high mountainous region right around Hebron that was higher than the portions around it. And so that's what I think that he's saying when he says, "Give me this mountain." And so he's going to go over there and possess that, and by lot he was given that. And Hebron was, you know, a city that had a lot of history to it. You remember that Abraham had bought the cave of Machpelah near Hebron when he dwelt in Mamre for a burying place from the sons of Heth. So he and his wife Sarah were buried there. Isaac was buried there. Rebekah, Jacob, Leah, they were all buried there near Hebron, in that cave of Machpelah. And so he gets this city that has a lot of history to it. And so basically you have here the inheritance given to Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh. You find that they still have to drive out a few people as they go into the particular regions to possess it. These initial campaigns didn't exterminate all the people. And do they do that? By and large, when they're supposed to go in and fully drive these people out, what do? They kind of just put them to work instead of, you know, actually fully driving them out. So Joshua 15:63 says that, you know, when Judah goes in to get the city of Jerusalem, the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Israel could not drive out, so they dwell to this day with them. Or Joshua 16:10, they did not drive out the Canaanites, the tribe of Ephraim didn't. And so the Canaanites dwell with the Ephraimites and have become forced laborers. In verse 12 of Joshua 16, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. But the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And as it happened, when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. The other tribes are going to receive their inheritance later on in chapter 18. So we're pretty much out of time for today. I know I'm over. Just some lessons, some things that we can think about and questions real quick. Which individuals are involved in the distribution of this land? Well, Joshua and Eleazar and the heads of the tribes, right? And God's making good on his promise. What does this tell us about God? Yeah, even when we're not faithful, our God is faithful. God is going to be the one that's going to select each tribe's inheritance by lot. Of course, some of them have already received theirs. What about Caleb? What can we learn from his example? How old was he when he went to spy the land originally? 40 years. And what promise did God make through Moses to him? You're going to see this land. And Caleb was kept strong and preserved by the Lord so that at the age of 85, he's able to go in and lead the war to drive out the Anakim and to inhabit Hebron. The lessons we can learn from Caleb is to maintain faith. Don't let faith wane, but become stronger in your faith as you go through the years, as you become older and more seasoned in the faith. Well, I know we weren't able to get to every single question, but I thought the initial thing that we talked about is a very crucial thing in our skeptical time, so I wanted to take a little extra time to do that. I know I'm over time a little bit. Pray you forgive me for that. For having too much Bible study, but let's have a prayer real quick, and we'll be dismissed. Dear God, we're thankful for all the blessings of life. We're thankful that you are a holy and righteous God that is long-suffering, that you don't punish us according to our iniquities immediately. You give us time to repent. Help us, Lord, to be like Caleb, to have faith in you, to know that you are a faithful God who will make good on his promise, and that you'll preserve us and that we will see the good end that you have promised for us if we remain faithful to you. Help us, Lord, to trust in your promises and to know that you're for us and that you will make good on them. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.